We are looking at chapter 6. Pick up our reading at verse 30. It's page 841 in your pew Bible. We pick up Mark's account of the life of Christ just after Herod's party, essentially, and the beheading of John the Baptist. And so we pick up at the end of that account in verse 30, and let's begin and ask the Lord to help us to hear his word together. Father, we thank you that we can run to you. We can, as the psalm declares, run and hide under your wings. Beautiful picture of love and intimacy and protection. In this world of instability and brokenness, you invite us to find our hope and our shelter in you. We thank you. We thank you that's abundantly and perfectly provided in Christ. We turn to your word, Lord, because there we will find that love and guidance and direction. It is you, Lord, here that can speak to us. We ask you would do that. We ask more than that you would speak to that, Lord, even our hearts and our minds, you would open them to receive your word. Help us to understand and believe and obey what we hear. I pray I would be your servant, filled by your spirit, Lord, that I may preach your gospel faithfully, wholly, to the glory of Christ and the blessing of us, your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark chapter 6, verse 30, let's listen carefully then. This is God's word. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going. They had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot to all the towns, and they got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" He said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." He commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups and by hundreds and fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. So far in God's word. Have you ever watched a movie and thought, "I've seen this before"? I don't mean that you saw the movie twice. Sometimes that happens. But I mean you're watching a movie and it's basically following the exact plot line of something else. Kind of like how you watch Harry Potter and you see the Lord of the Rings everywhere. Or, in my opinion, maybe you watched the latest Star Wars and you thought, "That's just a reboot of the original." Which you'd be right in saying so. It's always the same when you get to that point and usually you think, "Wait a minute. They didn't make this story. I've heard this before. You just copied it." Now, if you have that sensation, that feeling, when you're reading Mark's account here, feeding the 5,000, you are meant to have that. You're meant to pause and go, "Haven't I heard this before?" Yes, you have. The account of God's prophet feeding his people miraculously in a desert. You have read it before. A long time ago in a galaxy far from... No, not quite that. But this is meant to set a similar stage to Moses' feeding God's people in the desert miraculously when the manna falls from heaven, right? In Exodus 16. The account of this is meant to replay that. Jesus is purposefully reenacting that moment with Israel. And it's not lost on these Israelites. They get it. They're so impressed by this miracle that in John's account of chapter 6 of this event, by the end of it, they're so impressed this is the Messiah they've been waiting for, or the kind they think, that John records perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So that was the reaction. It's such an important principle, which we'll get into, that Jesus will repeat this miracle again a little later. With a few less, but nevertheless, it's miraculous. But why does he do this? What's the purpose of this? Why would he repeat a miraculous feeding in such a way to leave at least these people thinking like, this is the new Moses, this is a new Moses that's come? By their reaction, they thought he was Moses, come to lead them, now they thought, out of Roman oppression. And while Jesus is indeed come to release them and us from an oppression, we know from the New Testament, it's spiritual. It's not political in nature. And like Moses, the leading from bondage is just part of the beginning of his role. Moses, you remember, had much more of a central role for Israel. He lived with them in the desert for 40 years. He was their leader out of Egyptian bondage for only a few short weeks, basically. But he lived 40 years with them in the desert. Primarily, in a short part of his life, he was the deliverer. The majority of Moses' life, he taught them how to live as freed people. His job was to teach them how to live in a desert, not as slaves, but as free people, the people of God. Moses, as we know, delivers them the law from God and teaches them how to live. He is God's anointed leader so that they can learn how to live with this God they're becoming familiar with, so that they will be ready to settle into the promised land. His leadership was concerned to show them a new way of living, a new way of living with God, to help slaves know what it looks like to actually live like freed sons and daughters of the God of the universe. That was his job. They needed to learn that there's a rhythm that doesn't come naturally to your life. And often we kind of fight against it. Numerous times in the wilderness, you might remember Israel was tempted to actually flee and go back to bondage. If you don't believe me, you say, why would anyone do that? This is Numbers 14. And all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept all night. And then all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or that we would have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? In some degree or another, we all have a grumble similar to that. Like Israel, we have this whole new rhythm of life that we need to learn as Christians in the kingdom of God. We have a new identity, a new purpose as Christians. And like Israel, if we don't learn these new rhythms, how to walk and keep in step, as Paul says, in with the Spirit, we will return to our familiar lives as slaves. In Matthew 11, verse 28, in Eugene Peterson's translation called The Message, he has this, he puts it like this. Are you tired and worn out, burned out on religion? This is Jesus speaking. Come to me, get away with me, and you will recover your life. I will show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me and watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay any heavy or ill-fitting burden on you. Keep company with me. You'll learn to live freely and lightly. The unforced rhythms of grace, Jesus says, you got to come with me and learn a whole new way of life, a whole new pattern, an order to how we are to live as new creations in Christ. It's a rhythm of faith. And so it's so countercultural and so unnatural to us that it's difficult at times to learn. It's not new ideas, it's not just new theology, it's keeping in step with the gospel. Paul in Galatians 2 talked about it as ortho walking, keeping in line with the truth of the gospel in my life. It's a rhythm that is involved with my faith. And they have a progression. We'll see that one step leads to another, but they are the key to working and living in the kingdom, to my growth and my effectiveness as a Christian. The three most essential steps to life in the desert while we're going into the kingdom. Three of them. If you don't know them, if you don't understand this rhythm, you will wind up living just like Israel, thinking it's better to go back and be slaves instead of free children. I guarantee you. So you may be wondering, what are you talking about? Jesus wasn't mentioning anything about this. This is just about, you know, miraculous feeding of people who are hungry. But he shows them. There are three steps in this rhythm of faith according to Jesus. This is what the gospel looks like when it gets lived out in your life. Three things. They're right here. Rest of soul, compassion of heart, and a serving life. Rest of soul, compassion of heart, a serving life. Look at the opening verses here. This is the rest of the soul that's needed. The text begins with Jesus' disciples returning from a ministry of, they got sent out actually just earlier in Mark chapter 6. And Jesus immediately, his reaction is to take them and lead them to a time of rest. And it's a demonstration that the gospel must first begin with rest for your soul. Let me show you something. Verse 30 begins, the disciples come back, they return to Jesus, told them all that they had done and taught. And they return after they were sent out. If you were looking up back at verse 12 of chapter 6, it says there that they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil all many who were sick and healed them. So that's where they were. And at some point, probably when they get wind of John the Baptist's beheading, they think, let's go back and kind of regroup. So Jesus hears them report back, and his immediate reaction is to take them, verse 31, away for a rest. Now, ask the question why. Verse 31 says, come away with me by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. There were many coming and going. They had no leisure even to eat. And so they went away in a boat to a desolate place. Now, they return from this ministry, immediately says, let's go rest. It reads most on the surface that they're tired. They don't even have time to eat. And so that much is true. You say, well, they're fishermen. They should know what it's like pulling in fish all day. How can they be tired? Well, dealing with people's issues and their emotions and their trauma is exhausting. However, I think there's a deeper need Jesus wants to address here. More than the body's need for rest, I think he's leading them to learn what soul rest looks like. In Luke 10, there's an account, some details where the 72 were sent out, and they come back. And when they come back, Jesus answers them with the same kind of description of how they need soul rest. Here's how it goes, though. They come back and they're all excited. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, which probably grabs their attention. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, all over the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. And then he says something really important. Listen to this. He says, but nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, you need to listen to that. Don't rejoice in what you've done. Rejoice in who you are. Don't rejoice in what God is doing through you, because in a sense that's temporal. Rather, focus your heart's delight on who he has made you, because that's eternal. We need to hear that. Our soul fatigue, our busyness, illness that we have, comes from when we've replaced and misplaced our source of joy. We often put it on our doing. Jesus says, don't do that. Put it on your being. Don't rejoice in your achievements, in your performance, in your success. Rejoice that I give you a name. Your name's written in heaven, he says. If we get this, this is really the source of soul rest. The ability to really rejoice in the gospel. Don't rejoice in what you do. Rejoice in who you are, what you are, that you really have a name, an identity, an acceptance that matters, and it's locked up somewhere where the earth can't change it and take it from you. You see, what you have to ask, what gave Jesus rest? Every time he got away, and he did go away a lot, and went to a desolate place, what did he do? He prayed. He prayed and he wanted to spend time in communion with the Father. The most soul-reviving moment in Jesus' earthly life left him glowing. You remember? It completely left him glowing. You say, I want to go to that spot. Listen to this. This is Matthew 17, verse 2. When he's there on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, that's rested. See, what happened? What happened that he was so transformed, that Jesus was so transformed? He met with the Father. On the mountaintop, he reconnected with his Father so deeply and so profoundly. There's that place of solitude where he came to hear the Father's love. Because what did he hear the Father say? This is my beloved Son in whom I take great delight. That's what he spent time listening to. And he just basked in that. And he just rested in that. And he delighted in that. Not in the miracles that he did. Not that demons were submitting to his name, that he just said a word and the sea just went calm. Or that demons trembled, or that he just reached down into death and pulled that little girl out. He didn't do any of that. He didn't review his Facebook history and go, hey, I remember the time I did that. Or, you know, that's nothing what he's doing. He doesn't rest like Herod just rested. And by the way, this is meant to contrast what just happened. He's not reveling in his own glory and his accomplishments. Jesus, he rested his soul. It was revived by the love of the Father. That his name was on this Father's heart. And it transformed him. See, the first mark, I think, that you've begun to live out the gospel is that it starts with rest. Do you know why our week begins with a Sabbath? It starts with a rest. That you're freed enough to find rest in your soul from the love of God through Christ. And when you seek that rest that's so essential for your soul, you begin to see that God is secured that love for you in Christ. You know that Sabbath is an act of protest. That kind of resting is an act of rebellion against the world's cultural of idolatry, of consumerism, always telling you to need more and get more. Right? That it's a just like an exodus, it's an escape from the tyranny and the bondage of this culture. This is where the rhythm of faith, listen to me, begins. Contrary to what the world does, it works and works and works and then takes a break from work. The gospel rhythm begins with your soul finding rest in Christ, out of which you will be able to work. But without it, you'll be able to not do any kingdom good. The Christian life begins filling itself with Christ, communion with God, listening to the Father speak and affirm his love through Christ over you. Christ has already made this clear earlier in Mark's gospel when he identified himself as the source of soul rest. Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, of course, is given to us in Genesis. It's a creation institution. It's put down in the law of Moses. But that day that God finished making everything, every day he finished, he'd say, that's good. That's really good too. But then at the end of everything, he stood back and looked at it and said, that's very good. And because he doesn't have a body like us, he's not just newspaper up, feet up on a couch. He's delighting in what he's done. He's just taking a soul rest, as it were, in his glory that's reflected back to him in his creation. He says, that's really good. And so when Jesus comes along and says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, he says, I'm the source of all rest and freedom. In me, I make you whole. And every time you reconnect with me, you find that rest, that recalibration, that source of joy for who you are again. That's the first step in the gospel life. If you don't learn to do that, there's nothing else actually really matters. Will you see him on that cross declaring for you, it's finished, it's done. I don't need to labor to earn God's favor. That's why he says in Matthew 11 that we read from, come to me all who are labor and heavy laden and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. Christ tried to take his disciples away. He said, you've got to learn this first. You've got to understand that. Secondly,
Here's the next kind of step, and it's lived out in this moment, and that is a heart of compassion. And you see that in verse 33 to 37. Out of the soul that is rested, what happens is you get a new way of seeing, a kingdom vision. The disciples don't get even a chance to rest, of course, here. The crowd gets ahead of them, and that's when we see this second step, and it's compassion. Look at verse 34. He gets ashore, he sees that they've beat him there, essentially, and he looks at them, and it says he has compassion. You see that? He has compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. This word compassion is really only used in the New Testament of Jesus. It's this Greek word that has to do with more than just this idea of compassion. It literally talks about the bowels, and it's a strange anatomy word, but it has to do with, they thought the bowels were the seat of pity and mercy, but it's this idea of deep down in you, a heart, we say heartfelt compassion. There's really, we call heart-wrenching. Why did he look at them with such heartbroken compassion? It says, when he looked at them, all he could see was a people without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. So what's that a big, why is that a big problem? Psalm 23 declares that the blessed life is when you can say, the Lord is my shepherd, right? And then it says what? Just go from there. I shall not want. Do you hear that? David says, the Lord's my shepherd, so I don't want. He has provided, he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I have the Lord as my shepherd, so I don't live as a collection of appetites. I don't have to live this driven, unsatisfied life anymore. But the Bible, when it talks about I don't want, it's saying I don't have a life that's driven by these. I am not just this passionate appetites like Herod, just satisfying, satiating myself over and over again. I have what I need in Jesus. The good shepherd gives that to me. And he takes fear from my life. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you're with me. Your rod and staff comfort me. There's this theme of comfort and resting and finding that fullness and purpose in Jesus. Jesus looked at them. He says, they don't have that. That the alternative is chronic discontentment, is how the world lives. It's just never enough, right? They, you know, sheep are basically just walking appetites. They just, from all I can tell, they just walk around and graze all day. They eat. Your culture wants to teach you that you're just one acquisition away from being full. Just get this, right? Just make sure you buy this or update this or get more of this. So discontentment is promoted in our culture. The most powerful treadmill is this treadmill of discontent. Never having enough. It'll ruin us. So the other way to live, the full, is David says, the Lord's my shepherd. I don't want. He comforts me. He fills me up. Life is not an endless pursuing. I've already found rest in him. So this week in Bible study, we were looking at Genesis 16, and we looked at Hagar. Remember who Hagar is? She was the servant, Egyptian servant, that Sarai decided to give Abraham so he could have a son out of, you know, and not a trust in God. And anyway, she becomes pregnant, and Sarai now begins to distrust her and then mistreat her. So Hagar runs away because of this pain, and it's really beautiful. Because the Bible says that God saw her pain and agony. When she sees that there's a God who sees her, she says, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. God sees shepherdless sheep. The Bible says it breaks his heart. Compassion. Deep, heartfelt compassion for those who wander this earth without the good shepherd. Life, this rhythm in Christ, this way of living, it's inescapable that if you are rooted in Christ, your soul will be satisfied and filled, but it will also break your heart. It will leave you brokenhearted. The gospel will fill your soul up with the love of God and give you a new way of seeing. And all of a sudden, out of that joy and satisfaction in Jesus, you will see people who don't have him. And it will burden your heart. And I'm not sure we can say we even know the gospel and follow this Jesus if we have no burden for the and compassion for the lost. So what does this compassion lead him to do? Notice this verse 34. I'll just mention this before we move on. He begins to teach. And you don't need to guess what he's teaching them. He's telling them how they can have a good shepherd. He's telling them how they can find true satisfaction for their desires and their longings and their fears. Tim Keller says the gospel must be used to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Life in Christ has this rhythm, this way of living. It's inescapable. If you are rooted in the gospel, your soul will find a rest and a satisfaction in Christ, but it will be broken, your heart, because he will give you a burden for those who don't have that. And you will speak to them of hope, and you will tell them. And lastly here, this is the last part, you will serve them. Look at verse 37 to 44. This is the sort of heart of this passage, but the basic steps of this kingdom rhythm, the rested soul that gives you a burdened heart, which will move you out to a life of service. It's probably about mid-spring. So that would mean that the sun would set somewhere around 6 p.m. It's about 4 p.m. now. And 12 come up to Jesus, and they have a problem, but they also have a solution, right? All these people are hungry. And by the way, you've probably heard by now that it even says this is just, they just counted the heads of the homes. This is about 15,000 people. We better send them on their way. Send them out to go buy food. Go to the drive-thrus. Jesus actually puts it on to his disciples. You notice that? And it actually intensifies the crisis. The you in verse here, where he says you, it's in the emphatic. So he says, no, you give them something to eat. And they respond, shall we go buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them? Like, Jesus, do you know what the grocery bill will be? It's actually a very sarcastic tone. Yeah, sure, we'll just order pizza for 15,000 people, no problem. That's actually the tone they use. There's 5 barley cakes and about 2 small will be salted sardines, little fish. And with that, Jesus feeds a massive crowd. And if you read it quickly, you may think it's just another one of the miracles Mark's recording here to prove the divinity of Christ. And absolutely it is. But it's a statement on behalf of Jesus. As we said, the final Moses has come. And the people of God now have a perfect way to be united with God. And he has come, and God is now in the midst of us, and he's showing you how you can live by faith in a desert, the life God wants you to live. Here's how the rhythm of faith works. And having spent time with Jesus, your soul is filled and it's rested. However, that's going to cause you to look around at those who don't have that and have a compassion on those who don't have the good shepherd. And it will burden your heart with compassion. And once that grows enough momentum, what comes next is inevitable. You will step out to serve them with your life. This life of serving others is clearly the central step of faith in Christ. And now he serves these people in 3 ways. Miraculously, cooperatively, and lavishly. Miraculously, because he does it in a manner that clearly displays only this has got to be a work of God. And of course, cooperatively, because he does it with the disciples. And lavishly, because they're all filled. Notice this is miraculous because this is the most obvious part in serving these people is making someone's lunch miraculously feed 15,000 people. And again, like Moses, who prayed and asked for God for help and he sent down heavenly manna, food is just miraculously produced in this inhospitable atmosphere. So in true fashion to God's order of things, right? He loves to take small things and do great things with them so that we all step back and go, yep, that's obviously God. Right? His power is found in the most unexpected ways, so it keeps us humble. And it's always just omnipotent. It's clearly him. So hopefully it keeps you bold. But verse 39, we're told Jesus commands them all to be seated. Literally it says groups on the grass. Maybe it's easier to manage. But it's a great word picture here. The word for groups in the Greek is a word for garden plots. So maybe you're doing that this time of year, ordering everything in a row, but that's literally the picture that you're given of people maybe all in their colorful gowns and outfits, but they sat them down, ordered in groups by hundreds and fifties. And then it says, the Lord gives thanks. That rabbinic prayer, blessed art thou, Lord God, King of the whole world, the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And you can imagine the whole crowd responding in one big, huge voice, amen. And then in the Greek, it says, in the imperfect tense, that is, he gave them bread and fish. In other words, it should read past tense. That's what he did. But it reads it in the imperfect tense, which means it just kept coming. It's unexpected. It's so humble. You know, it's such a stark, it's meant to contrast Herod's party. Because there's Herod's lavish orgy, this banquet, and here's Jesus' humble picnic. You know, the first is for all the important people. Jesus is for the masses, for everyone. The first is, you know, it's this provocative dance that ends in the death of the servant of the Lord. This one is focused on the teaching of the holiest of all men here. He ends in exalting the Son of God. That first party is hedonistic. It's a pursuit of the flesh. This is an anticipation of a heavenly supper. The first one's all about prestige. This one's about God's eternal power. That first account, Herod cares really only for himself. It's only about him. Jesus is obviously focused on other people. Herod's power is used for self and getting desires. Jesus' power is used for serving and sacrifice and his love for others. And of course, Herod's power is ruled by compulsion. Jesus' power is ruled by compassion. You're meant to see the contrast. In becoming a servant, Jesus exalts and heals other people. Jesus' power finds its purpose. And the power of the kingdom of God here, real power, finds itself in the exact opposite places that the world looks. And here's the other piece of this miracle of serving. It's cooperative. He does serve them miraculously, but he does it with, just notice this, it likely exceeds 15,000 people. But how does he do it? We're all impressed by the 5 loaves and 2 fish, but he does that miracle with his disciples. He does not stop, like all these miracles, and call down manna from heaven like Moses did. There's no raising of the hands and, oh, wait, you don't have food? Poof, watch this. Like, there's no flashiness. He just gives the little food and to the disciples and sends them out. And I love it. To show that God's design is to bring his power through us. Unqualified servants with very limited resources. Isn't that a great description of our church? Unqualified servants with very limited resources. And shouldn't that encourage us? Jesus could have done it any way he wanted. He says, no, you give them something to eat. I'll give you power. I'll work through you. But you go out and serve them. And of course, each time they reach into the basket, there's more bread, there's more fish. It's just always there. It's just always there. And I want you to look and understand where we can find the power to go out and serve people and see people healed and their hearts filled and hope given and victory. It's going to be through the gospel of Christ. A message of a Galilean man, the Son of God, a crucified king. Yeah, it's foolishness to the world, but it is the power of God. And that gospel is given to you, unqualified servants, with an unlimited resource of the love of God in Christ. Carry it out. That's what God uses. That's his way. Miraculously, cooperatively, one last thing here. It's lavish. Maybe of all the points that this miraculous feeding is meant to prove, it is that he alone satisfies the deep desires and the hunger of our souls. Having enough food in this day is somewhat of a problem, really not for you. You've probably never really been hungry. In this ancient world, it's not uncommon for people to starve. And so it's considered, when you have food, a great blessing from God. Psalm 22:26, the poor will eat and be satisfied. They will seek the Lord and they will praise him. May our hearts live forever. So this miracle, Jesus is working with their natural anxiety of not having food, is coming right to his point in John 6, where he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. So Jesus is displaying the power of the gospel in such a tangible way here by feeding these people. And again, the point is not all the gospels record this point. Not just that they were fed, but that they were satisfied. Notice that? They had leftovers, which is awesome. 12 baskets full of broken pieces of fish. He satisfied them abundantly. This is the power. Jesus says, here's God's power. The all-satisfying ability of Jesus Christ. It's not in contrast to the drunken courtyards of our world where they seek the sexual fantasies and all their wealth. The Herods are never satisfied with their wine, their money. It's just never satisfying. But the message is clear. You sit down at the feet of Jesus, come to his banquet, stop trying to grab and earn and get and pursue, and just let him feed you and satisfy you, and you will be filled beyond what you can measure. It'll overflow. There'll be leftovers. And if that is true, church, if this is true, how should we serve people who are without a shepherd? What should it look like? Should we not serve them in a manner that so reflects that we are satisfied in Christ that it looks radical to them? Shouldn't it be radical generosity? That's the act of faith that displays the costly love of God in our life in Christ. Shouldn't it have that kind of reflection? The early church got it. I mean, they figured it out fast. An early church historian writes this about the early Christians. He says, they lived in their own native lands, but they lived as aliens. They marry and have children, but don't kill unwanted babies. They share their table with everyone, but don't share their bed with anyone. They love everyone, but they're persecuted by all. They're poor and yet make many rich. They're short of everything and yet have plenty for everyone. They're treated outrageously and behave respectfully. I think this miracle shows us the final step of faith is characterized by serving people radically, generously. Paul writes to the Corinthians who were having trouble with this. In 2 Corinthians 9, he says, God's able to make all grace abound to you, that in all ways, having all sufficiency in all things, you may have abundance in every good work. You'll be okay. He's going to provide, he says. It's written, he's dispersed abroad, he's given to his poor, and his righteousness endures forever. Now he says this, now may he who supplies the seed to the sower, the bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase your fruits in righteousness. You can live this way, he says, for two reasons, because God gave it to you in the first place. We could sit on that point forever. But the second point is because it's a great reflection of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 8 earlier, he said this. He says, I speak not by commandment, but I'm testifying the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Listen to this. For you know by the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You hear it? If I have to command you to be generous, you don't get the gospel in the first place, he says. If your soul is well rested in Christ, if you've experienced that rich generosity of God in your life, it comes out of you. It should just be reflected in your life. A soul well rested is filled and will be generous. Are you tired? Are you worn out and burned out on religion? Come to me, Jesus says. Get away with me. You'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay heavy or ill-fitting burdens on you. Keep company with me. You'll learn to live freely. You'll have your soul rested in Jesus. And your heart will just be filled up with compassion. And there you'll have the ability to serve. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, indeed this is the life you've called us to. Forgive us